I proclaim to you the word of God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay. Well, today, we get to talk about that. This comes from our epistle reading, which was confusing because of the translation, but from our epistle reading. And so I'm going to talk about something, and those of you who have been here for a while will get the humor in this. I'm going to talk about the dreaded subject of money. Money. For the most part, I have not spoke about money for the 10 years that I've been here. I don't like talking about it. I'm really, really bad about that. And I think this comes from the fact that I wasn't raised Christian, and when I first came back to the church, it was at a church that was one of these people that says all they ever do is appeal for money. That's all they ever do is talk about money. And I was thinking, well, you know, I hear about that all week, and then I come on Sunday and I want to hear about other things about God, and all I ever hear is about money. I don't want to hear about money anymore. As I've mentioned to many people, during the week, everything you see out there in the world is, believe it or not, in one way or another, trying to separate you from your money. That's the truth. If you turn on the TV and you watch a commercial, that's what it's doing. If you pick up a magazine in the doctor's office, you're going to hit 100 advertisements that are trying to do that. They're trying to separate you from your money. If you turn on the radio, there are going to be ads on there. Go on the internet, oh my gosh, spam, email everywhere. You cannot escape people trying to take your money. That's all they want to do all day, every day, 24/7. That's what they do. And so I didn't want this to be one more place where that is perceived, that we're trying to separate you from your money. But we need money. So I have to talk about this, all right? But I also, while doing this, I realized that doing a study of this, I broke it down and I found out that over 15%, and this should shock you, okay? Over 15% of everything that Jesus ever spoke about in this book involves money, believe it or not. Over 15%. That's a lot. To put that into perspective, that is more than he talks about heaven and hell combined. So he's talking more about money than that. So if it's important to Jesus, it should be important to me. Does that mean I'm going to start doing like a 7-part series on, you know, money and everything? No, I won't be doing that. But I do think that I have done a great disservice to all of you by not preaching on this topic more often, and for that I apologize. So we will try to make up for the 10 years that I lacked that, all right? And so as far as money is concerned, I understand why Jesus talks about it. I just always thought there would be a roundabout way of kind of teaching those same truths without kind of hitting with a hammer the focus of stewardship and tithing. And I realized that you really can't get around it. The two are intricately tied together, your soul and money. That's why God talks so much about it. And so I want to ask us all a question to start off, right? And it would be this. How many of us, and don't lie like you did last week, right? Because God knows you're lying. Don't lie in church of all places. Just don't raise your hand, if you, right? But how many of us would say that we are content in life right now? That we are content. Everything is the way we want it. Okay, at least you're being honest, right? So everybody's not content. All right. What we have to realize about that is that if you're not content, then the other thing people will ask is, well, then you actually want something to make you content. There's something that you're lacking, all right? Then the next question would be, well, does that make us greedy, all right? Well, what do they mean by the word greedy? Well, with the word greedy, we mean like when you're at a dinner at a restaurant, a really nice dinner, and you're just so stuffed, right? You're just full, and then they bring the dessert tray, and you're like, yeah, I can do a little more, you know, and you just shove that last bit of food in, even though you are full, you cannot stuff another piece in, you see something, and it appeals to you, and so you make room for it, right? That's kind of an attitude, a biblical narrative explaining greed in a sense, right? Like, why don't we feel that that's a sin? Like, we never think that if we're eating at a table and then they bring the dessert cart over and you shove it in, you know, because there's no more room. You're literally shoving it in where you're popping antacids and everything right after the food. Like, we don't think that that's gluttony or greed or a sin. Why do we think that, right? We don't look at it that way. Like, if we were to ask people, you know, are you lustful? People would say, no, God, no, I'm not lustful. Are you jealous? Do you have jealousy? And they'd be like, no, I'm not a jealous person at all. And then they say, you know, are you greedy? Yeah, I'm greedy. Yeah, I'm greedy. Like, we think that that's an acceptable sin, but the other sins are somehow so much worse. Well, sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you're a glutton or you're greedy or you're lustful or you're an adulterer. I mean, a sin is a sin. We shouldn't make greed any less of a sin than any other sin. And yet, everybody is greedy to a certain degree, one way or the other. There's no way around that, all right? And so, if it's one of the Ten Commandments, right, we should not covet, then why do we not take it as seriously, right? Why do we desire more if we know that we only need a certain amount to be content, right? Hopefully, what we need to be content, when I asked everybody if we're content, isn't like a $1 million, you know, boat and, you know, like a 100-room mansion. I'm assuming that what you need to make yourselves content is just a little bit more, not something crazy like that, right? So if we're considering that that's what you need to be content, right? Then why do we consider that we need a whole lot more to be content? Why are we always seeking over the next prize, the next toy, the next thing we can get to keep us satisfied? Well, first, realize this, that when the Bible speaks of greed, right, in the Greek, the greed, it actually translates to have more. That's literally what it says. Greek equals to have more, greed. That's what it means, all right? And so do we simply want to have more, right? Or do we need to have more? I mean, there's a difference on how we're looking at that, right? There's a lot of things, like we have our needs and we have our wants, right? We have our toys and we have our wants. Like you need food, right? But you don't need, you know, a steak dinner. You know, you need shelter, but you don't need a mansion. You need a car, but you don't need a Maserati. You know, there's a difference between needs and wants. And chasing your wants will make other people needful, believe it or not. And on top of that, it will make you very uncomfortable and stressed out and freaking out throughout your whole life. The gospel in Luke gives an example of why God preaches so much about this, all right? About greed and coveting and all this thing, that we simply want to have more, right? And if you want to follow along, it's Luke 12:16, right? And it's the best example in the scriptures that Jesus gives us of this. Although I said he speaks 15% of everything he mentions, but this is probably the best one. He says, and you have to realize what's going on right here. It starts actually in verse 13, where someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right? And so you have these two people, two brothers, and obviously they're fighting over money, over inheritance, which I can tell you, as a pastor, I have seen this more times than not, and it is so sickening and despicable to me. I don't understand this, that when people die, the wolves and the sharks start to circle. Everybody wants a piece of the inheritance. Everybody wants what they got coming to them. And they will split up families and cause massive fights over this. You go on for many generations over property and over money, okay? And it's happening, obviously, at biblical times, so you can't blame this on the culture. This has been going on since day one. All right, so he's asking him to divide the inheritance with them. And Jesus' attitude about it was, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so what made Jesus so upset about this is Jesus is teaching him all of these spiritual truths. And they're coming miles around to see him. And the guy that shows up to see Jesus, the thing he's most concerned about is not you're going to live forever, or if you have this water, it'll spring up in a well that, you know, gives up to eternal life and you'll never have to draw water again, or I am the bread of life, if you eat me, you'll never go hungry, or, you know, all these things he's teaching, these deep spiritual truths. And then this idiot shows up and says, "By the way, Jesus, could you figure out who's going to split the will?" Like, it had nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. And his attitude towards this was basically, how could you be so stupid that you overlook all the good things I'm telling you, and all you care about is wanting me to be this kind of moral judge over who gets what? You're completely missing the point of everything I'm talking about. And so then he gives him this parable to kind of force the issue a little stronger. He goes, basically, he's like, "Well, let me tell you a story." So he told him a parable and he said, "There's a land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build large ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Right? That's what he's saying. That's an amazing story. And by the way, it's a true story, if you don't believe it. I'll tell you how it's a true story. My father wanted to retire and move to Florida for like 20 years. My father had me very, very late in life, so he was an older guy. And for like 20 years, he wanted to move to Florida. But my older sister at the time, she just didn't want to move because she was up with her friends in Manhattan and she didn't want to leave, right? So they pushed it off, he pushed it off, he pushed it off, he pushed it off. And he finally got to move. He moved down to Florida. He was there for 2 months. He got a massive stroke. Ended up in a wheelchair, died. That was it. It was over. So his entire future of the American dream, do everything you want, hoard up all the money you need, and then just sit and be rested. And then God called him. Over. You can't plan that out. You know, I once heard Michael Jordan once say, "I am living the American dream." And they asked, "Well, what is the American dream to you?" He said, "The American dream is to get into such a position that I don't have to do anything that I don't want to do."
That's not biblical. I hope you realize that. It may sound like the American dream, but it's not a biblical concept that you don't answer anybody, you do whatever you want, you sleep all day, you don't have to get up and work. That's not a biblical mandate. That's an awful attitude. You're supposed to be obedient stewards, and you're fighting a war, and you're going to heaven. I mean, it's a completely different attitude, but yet that's how we live our lives. We think that we can plan everything out so that everything will be taken care of, and then we can just sit and rest, and everything will be okay. But you can't do that. You can't do that. I mean, you could do it. I can't stop you. You can do it. But God's in control, and ultimately, he'll take you when he wants. And he can also take your money anytime he wants, too. We know that as a fact. And we shouldn't look to it as our end-all, be-all of security. Christ is our security, not our wealth. We are stewards of our wealth. That's why Christ gives that analogy, that parable of the talents, if you remember that. He gives us talents, and then what we do with these talents when he returns is what he asks us and what we're held accountable for. So what did you do with them? Did you invest them? Did you bring more glory to God with them? What did you do with them? Or did you hoard them all to yourself? Or were you afraid of God, and so you didn't even want to take a risk and do anything with it? What did you do with your talents? There was a sermon given by Canon David Roseberry, a former pastor of Christ Church Cathedral, and he used keys. I actually get to – was Peter last week with the keys? I get to use my keys for two sermons, so I'm going to use them again. Kimmel like this. So he gave an analogy of keys, and I thought it was really interesting what he said. He said – I used them for something last different to erase that from last week. But he said your keys represent, believe it or not, basically you on this earth and everything you own if you think about it, right? So you have a key to your house, right? You have a key to your car. You may have a key to a boat. You have a key to your office, right? Everything you have pretty much could be summed up in your keys. At least it unlocks most of your treasures, right? These are your keys. But what you don't realize about this is that you're only given these for a certain part, right? So you come into the world and then you get these keys and you use your car and you use your house and you do it all. But there will come a point in time where these keys remain here and you go somewhere else. And then what happens to these keys? They just get handed on to somebody else. And then they use these keys and they use this house and they use this car and they use this church building or your business, right? And then that person passes away and these keys get handed on to somebody else. So when you look at this, is that these are transient. These don't last forever. That's what he was trying to say in the parable. So you built these big barns and you put everything away and now you have all this stuff in the barns, but now you're dead. Who gets it now? Anyway, see, he may say, well, my brother gets it now. Really? We just had that conversation, Jesus is going to say, a couple of verses earlier, and you're fighting over it with your brother. So no, we don't. There's no guarantee that he's going to get it. What if the IRS finds out you had a lot of back taxes, right? Now the government got it. Nobody got it, right? You have no control over it, ultimately, where it's going to go, no matter how well you plan. That's what it is. Look at the people in the hurricane right now. Where's all their stuff going to go? They may have it insured, right? That only covers so much. What about the people who don't have it insured, right? What about all the people that went down there to retire? I don't know if you know this, but that's what you go to Florida for. If you're going to go and retire, it's like the elephant's graveyard. So you go down there and you retire, and now you have all this land, and now it's all gone, right? What do you do? You can't prepare for that. Anything could come at any time, and you have no control over that. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Stake your mind, put your hope in something that's greater. As Jesus said earlier, in things that won't rust and moth won't eat up, things that will be unperishable, that'll last forever. You see, the problem with having good stuff, and the reason it gives us stress, is that you got to protect it. You got to protect it and you worry about it, right? Like, if you get a really, really nice car, you're going to park it in a really nice space. If you have a beater, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a nice car. I have a nice car. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, think about it, right? If you have a really junky car, where it's all banged up, you just bring it to Walmart, and if it gets stolen or whatever, you just, I don't care. You got a Maserati, once again, that you get a scratch on that sucker, you're a little concerned, right? You worry about that. You take out insurance on large items, right? We mentioned that. What if it gets destroyed? We look into criminals not stealing our stuff, so we put alarm systems on things. This church itself is insured in case something happens to it, and I lose sleep over worrying if anybody's breaking into it or messing around with it. That's something you stress out about, right? Which ultimately leads to worry, which ultimately leads to stress. All right. There's a big movement in the world today about simplifying your life, right? And this isn't just a Christian thing. There are secular people that do this, right? Downsizing. Do you need a house with 8 rooms? Could you get along with a house with 3 rooms? Well, less to clean, right? Less money can save that. What are you going to do? Other people look at things like, did anybody see the tiny house movement? Where these people are living in these itty-bitty, I can't do that, all right? But I'm saying, God bless them, but I can't live in like a bathroom-sized house. I mean, that's ridiculous. But they do that, right? And they do it because they believe it's one less thing to worry about, right? So this is something that's being applied. The great St. Francis of Assisi once said that he didn't want his people to own anything because if he owned anything, then he'd have to have weapons to protect it. And if he had the weapons to protect it, he may have to hurt somebody and kill somebody. So if we don't have anything, then nobody will want it. They'll leave us alone. That was his attitude. Now, we're not saying that we should all live like Franciscan friars. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we understand his mindset, right? That's part of it. So people are then led to believe that because of this thinking, that material items are sinful, right? So is wealth sinful? And I would say no, wealth is not sinful at all, all right? First of all, some of the greatest Christians who have ever walked the planet have been some of the most blessed financially and have been some of the most generous people. And we can even argue that the gospel may have not even gotten out if not for their generosity and stewardship and tithe. Like, we know that, all right? They're incredibly great. So that's not what we're saying. And St. Francis wasn't saying that the world should exist without possessions because he knew that's how the world operates. He's just trying to get to a greater truth. The truth is that money, like all things, and I mentioned this last week concerning something else, but money, like all things, is morally neutral. Meaning money is money in of itself. If we put a big stack of $100 bills up there, that stack is neither good or bad. It's just paper. I mean, we know what it represents and we know what it can buy us. It's what you do with it that matters. Yeah, it could be evil, but it doesn't necessarily have to be evil. But guess what? It could be great good can come from that money as well. That's ultimately what it's about. I mentioned during our instructional Eucharist the mindset of Bishop Cox concerning our collection and our offertory in general. And this obviously applies to our whole life, not just the offertory at church, but how we handle money and what we think about money. But I thought it was really interesting, and for those of you who weren't at the instruction of Eucharist, Bishop Cox, who is like ancient, he's like 102 years old. If you've ever met him, he's a godly man. He came here a couple of years ago. He talked, it was amazing, because he talked about how he has always equated money with life and time, meaning intricately connected, meaning we work at a job, and it doesn't matter if you have a salary or an hourly wage, because if you have a salary, you're still breaking it down into hours, okay? But basically, you do a job, and for that amount of time of your life and your skills, however you want to put this in, somebody gives you money. And now you have this money, and you had to give up precious life to earn that money that you can never have back, right? Like, this is obviously my vocations, but I'm getting paid to do this, right? So if I walk away and whatever we figure out how much it costs for me to be up here and doing this, once I walk away, I can never have this time back. I mean, I can't take this time back and go play golf or go do what I'm going to do. This time is gone, right? So now whatever money I got in connection with this time is connected to my life. And so now to take that money and give it away is to give away a portion of my life that I can never have back. And so when you put the money in the plate in particular, but this happens wherever you give the money, if you give the money to a friend or a family member or, you know, another charity or whatever, whoever you give that money to, okay, you're basically saying, this is a portion of my life that I'm giving you that I can never have back. This is one of the greatest things I can do. This is what I can give you. And so we give that money, we put it in the plate, and then we bring it up to the altar and we set it on the altar. This is a very Anglican thing. A lot of churches don't do this, okay? But we set our, and we leave it on the altar with the bread and the wine, because in the readings, you'll pay attention during the Eucharistic prayers, you'll hear me say this, that we offer our alms and oblations. We're offering both as Christ lifts up the fish and the loaves, asking him to multiply it in his hands so that it can feed the rest. And it's interesting, because if you read that story, it didn't multiply in Jesus' hands. It says he gave them the bread and he multiplied in the apostles' hands. So it multiplies in your hands. You're responsible for this. All of us are responsible for this. And so you should think about that. Now, when we give our money and we pay a bill, it's not the same thing, right? When you give your money and you have this precious time and wealth and then you give it to somebody else, you're just trading one time for another. That's their life now, and you're giving to them, and then they got to pay another bill in their business. The only time this actually works as being sacrificial is when you give it away with expecting nothing in return. That's the next key, right? We have to realize why that's important, because Jesus gave up all of his wealth and all of his status. And we have to ask if we're willing to do the same. Remember, the scriptures say that Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking on the form of man, right? And was considered to be, you know, just human being that they could beat and abuse and crucify and all that. And he says he did it for us. And so Jesus is able to cast off all of his wealth, all of everything he has, to live as a simple carpenter. And then we have to ask if we're doing the same. Nothing pierces the soul more than giving something up that we love. That's why fasting was so important in the early church. And it should be important today as well. Right? Why do we fast? It's because we can have this food, but we ultimately consciously choose not to have this food. We willfully give it up. And when you willfully give something up, it means something to God. If you don't have to give it up, but you choose to give it up. Jesus didn't have to give it up. He chose to give it up. And that's what made it so important, right? It also prevents our faith from being a purely academic and mental exercise. Faith isn't faith unless it's tested and tried. So there has to be something you do. We can't just listen to the words of Christ, not just on money, but on anything, any kind of ethical, moral situation. We can't just listen to these things and not actually apply them to our life. And by the way, when you apply them to your life in the harder portions of your life, that's when they have the most merit. You're not just coming here to hear a nice, you know, pep talk, you know, inspirational speaker. i.e. Joel Osteen, right? You're not just coming here to hear that, where I can just make you feel really good about yourselves, and then you just go out into the world feeling just as good about yourself when you came in. You know, when people came to Jesus or the apostles, they were challenged. That's part of it. It's not popular to be a Christian, because we go against the grain, right? Now, as I mentioned earlier, giving your time and your money and what ultimately is yourself, right? Your life force, everything that caused you to make that money, giving it back to those who cannot help themselves or cannot pay you back. That's important, and I want to give a quote by Calvin on this one. John Calvin put it this way. He said, and then referring to this verse, and then it commonly happens that they are especially despised who more than others suffer from want and they stand in need of help, meaning the help conferred on many people are regarded as lost because they are considered useless. They can't pay us back. God recommends them to us in an especially good way. It is indeed then that only then we prove our love to be genuine when we relieve the needy brothers for no other reason but that of exercising our benevolence. Now, hospitality is not one of the least acts of love. It could be considered the greatest. That is the kindness and liberality which are shown towards strangers. For they are for the most part destitute of all things, being far away from their friends. He therefore distinctly recommends this to us, Jesus. We hence see that the more neglected anyone commonly is by men, the more attentive we ought to be to their wants. This is why we tithe, to help the church so that the church can then help others. And he goes on to say, observe also the subtleness of the expression when he says that we are to communicate to the necessity of the saints. That's us. By which he implies that we ought so to relieve the wants of the brethren as though we were relieving our own selves. And he commands us to assist, especially the saints. For though our love ought to extend itself to the whole race of man, yet it ought with peculiar feeling to embrace the household of faith that we are in. We are by a closer bond united to us. Right? I would add that Paul mentions that the saints, i.e. the Christians in particular, are to be helped because he knew that if the church did not survive, how could it help others survive? Right? We had to protect it. Charity starts at home sort of way. Right? Meeting needs, another pastor put it this way. He wrote that meeting the needs and being hospitable means this, contributing to the needs of the saints. He says, oh, let us become practical in our love and meet each other's needs. He said, my car died Friday night and I got towed to a garage and I wanted to get home that week. Then on Saturday, six or seven guys from the church who attended one of my seminars pushed it all the way down 12 blocks until we got a rope to pull it. And with that is how justified sinners love. That is what mercy molded churches do. That's what we do for each other. He wrote, practice hospitality. Can you believe how broad the scope of Paul's concerns are, from the heights and depths of justification and original sin? Because in chapters 1 through 5 in Romans, the commonly, ordinary, glorious, all too rare practice of hospitality is your home open. This is what he's talking about. Is your home open? Single people, do you spread a table for friends and couples? Married people, do you watch out for single people? Young ones, old ones, middle-aged ones, do you put a pot of soup out on Saturday? And that you could pray for God to lead more people to your church on Sunday and ask them over for lunch during the week, maybe even using styrofoam bowls and plastic spoons. Meaning, do we practice charity not only here with our tithes, but out there in the world as well? Do we do that? So our handling of money entrusted to us by God is not merely about giving to our local church, although that's important, but it can't stop there, right? It must extend to our neighbors and our fellow brothers and sisters in the pews, right, that also need our help, to your workplace, to those that are in college, to your fellow students in your dorms and your classrooms, right? Especially making an extra effort to reach out to those who seem to have no one else to go to and who seem to have no way to pay you back, right? It's going to cost you something in way of time and talent and treasure, but nothing in life comes cheap, right? We know that. I should tell you, though, that I have been blessed to handle the outreach fund of St. Gabriel's. And so we have an outreach fund, as you know, that money uses to help people that can't help themselves. And there's a cap on it. I forgot how much it is. Maybe it's like 100 of how much I could do without going to the vestry to let them know what's going on. But what's great about that is, and by the way, any of you that have needs, not only in the church, but if you have friends that have needs, you can come to me or a vestry member with those concerns and we will help them too. I'm just saying I usually am the one because I work here and I'm here all the time. But there's an amazing feeling, and for those of you who have done this, know this, right? There's an amazing feeling when somebody comes to you with a cross and a problem or a situation that nothing but money can solve. And then you're able to give them the money to solve that problem. It's a tremendous feeling. And if you've never been in the position where you needed money to solve a problem, and you've been on that end, and then you've received money, and you didn't expect to receive it, you know what an amazing grace that is from God, to feel like God heard your prayers. I'll never forget it once. We were in really difficult times and in the church, and I actually laid, I laid prostrate right here in the church. Nobody was here. It was during the week and everything. And I kid you not, somebody knocked on the door and gave me a $1,000 check. And I didn't even know who they were. They don't even go here. They just came to me and they told me they came into money and they wanted to give me money. And I wanted the money, so I took it. It was really useful, okay? So that has happened. I can't tell you how many times. I'll give you a perfect example, right? This happened last week. Because wait, now we're going to tell you about our appeal for the church and then we'll be done. Last week, last month, we were looking at a $5,000 deficit, right? We don't end up with $5,000 deficits at St. Gabriel's. Not in the decade that I've been here. We don't end up with that big of a deficit. But we did, right? And I knew that was coming up towards the end of the week, and I got a call from somebody, and they wished to remain unanimous, and they gave me $5,000. I didn't tell them we had a $5,000 deficit. They had no idea we had a $5,000 deficit. They happened to call me and tell me they were giving me $5,000. How did they know? I don't know how they knew, but they knew we had a $5,000, and so we don't have a $5,000 deficit this month, which is really, really good. Last year, we ended up with a grant that brought us right up to the end of the appeal, and it's everything we needed. But here's the situation we're in right now with St. Gabriel's, for those of you who don't know. When I first got called to St. Gabriel's about a decade ago, we were in really bad shape. The church did not look like it looks today. Anybody who's here can tell you that. We put a ton of money into restoring it over the past decade, but it didn't look like we do today. Didn't have a lot of members. It certainly didn't look like it had much of a future, and we had about $40,000 in debt, all right? Over the next 3-4 years, we went from $40,000 in debt to $80,000 in surplus. With that $8,000 in surplus, we were able to make much-needed repairs, bring us up to code, because eventually they were going to shut us down when they found out how out of code we were. But they brought us up to code. We had some memorial stuff, like putting the steeple on. That was memorial money, so we used it for that. But we were able to do a lot of good things. We've helped out so many people, I can't even begin to mention. We gave, you know, tens of thousands of dollars away to missions and people in the community, people like I mentioned that couldn't turn on their heat in the winter, elderly people that would have froze to death, right? People that couldn't eat. We helped out during Christmas so people can have, you know, toys for their kids that couldn't afford that. We offered so many things that we can do. We helped plant mission churches. We did all these things. But what happened was Northwest Arkansas stinks for, you know, for kind of grounding people in the region. People, as you might know, always move out of this area. All right. And so Thomas brought this up. I told you I was going to point you out. He said, what was it? That there is only one person or two people here from when you started. Yeah. The church is completely turned over multiple times in its 30 plus year history. Since Thomas was here, and I know he's old, but since Thomas was here, he only said there's about one or two people in the parish from when he was here. That means every single one of you are new. Since I have been here in 10 years, it's already turned over about twice. All right? He said, and this I can't believe this number. How many people would be here if we kept them all?
Since I started here, if we had been able to take everybody, I figured around we have a congregation about 550
people. 550 people. That's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. And so that's what happens. Now, since I have been here, I can count on maybe one hand the amount of people that left maybe over theological differences. They wanted to be, you know, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or something else, right? With the exception of that, it's pretty much the larger families have all been people that have been moved away. That's what happened. Some of them move away and come back and move away and come back. Depends on where they live. But if you're a grad student at the U of A or you're working at, or you're a student at John Brown University or professor, or you're working at Tyson or JBU or Tyson or what's the other one? Thank you. Walmart, you're gonna get transferred. And so because of that, we end up having highs and lows with our budget, okay? We just happen to be in the worst situation as far as lows as we are right now because we haven't had them replaced as fast. Now, you know, when looking around, you always see new souls. So that happens. But right now, we're kind of at the deep end of that pool, right? There's no doubt that we'll come back because we see this cycle and we can quantify it by looking at our records and giving and how it goes. Just right now, we happen to lose a lot of families within a very short period of time, and they were very generous donors, okay? So we're looking at a very, very, very big deficit, okay? We do have some money in savings, but if we don't end up increasing our tithes, we're going to have to make some serious decisions. Now, I have, Raymond, buddy. I have, this is just going to help me do the appeal. This is your annual parish appeal. We're going to start it now instead of January so we can get a better idea of what's going on. There's a letter explaining the situation. There's a tithe envelope in here. Do not fill it out. Please do not fill it out and put it in the envelope, put it in the offertory today, because I'd like you to go home and pray about it and think about it. You can use the envelope. They haven't been licked. We talk about saving budget. We went down to the nitty-gritty on saving money on this. I asked one of the vestry members, you think we can print them out in color? And they brought up a good point. They're like, well, we're telling them we don't have any money. Maybe we shouldn't go out with all the gold and glitter. So this is as cheap as I can make it. So the envelope isn't even licked. We're safe. You can use the envelope to mail back the tithe envelope, right? The only thing I didn't do is add a stamp, all right? So please don't put it in. Pray about it. Mail it in or bring it with you and put it in the plate next week, okay? So give out one per family, and then whoever's not here, I'll mail out to. So I already got one. So go mail that out, all right? With that being said, I am not in any way discouraged about the church. As far as new members, we're up, believe it or not. You've seen our attendance. It's hit or miss. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had 60 in attendance, and I don't know what it is today. So we go up and down. It varies, all right? People are coming from Siloam. People come from Eureka Springs. People come from all over Fort Smith. So we're not going to have anybody here on every weekend. That's fine. But we are up as far as sacraments giving, sick calls. I mean, as far as what the ministry of the church is, that's actually, this is only the second best that we've done in the past 9 years. So that's all good. The money's all bad, but the other stuff is all good. As far as the church is concerned, I'd rather have all of that than the money, because if you have all the money but you don't have any ministry, then what's the point of the church? I mean, you end up just becoming a social justice initiative just handing out money. So we're not going to do that. So do that, right? Go home, pray over this, see what you have to do. You'll read in the thing that me and my wife are going to do to do something specifically to help with the deficit concerning my own salary. We're going to ask other people to have to, if they want to, if they pray about God and think God's calling them to do this, to possibly tighten their belts and help out as well. If it gets to the point where we may have to consider taking a loan, maybe there's some of you that would be willing to offer a loan with very low to no interest. We'll see, but that's down the road. We're just saying, just come to us and talk about how you'd be willing to help out with our financial issues right now. Also realize that time and talent are just as good as money when you're willing to give that up, because you offset expenses. If I have to pay somebody $400 to mow the lawn and you mow it, that's $400. That's what it costs, right? You say, it's just like you gave me $400. So there's ways that we can offset that as well. You know, office work, secretary, stuff like that. All right. So let's go into a final prayer, all right? Let us pray. Lord, touch our fragile lives with your powerful love. May the love inspire us to give more of ourselves to each other. May we look to you as our perfecter and model. Allow us to become more and more like you each day, like you who, as Scripture says, was rich but emptied himself, gave up all, becoming one of us to save us. May we understand that to be good vessels for God is to fill ourselves up with you. And it requires that we first empty ourselves of us. Let us see that there is no glory without sacrifice. Let us see that there is no Easter without Calvary. Let us see that giving we have been called to do, that the giving that we have been called to do today may be difficult, but we don't get to choose the manner of the cross that we carry. We can only embrace or reject the ones that you send to us. Allow us your supernatural grace to embrace this and to dig down deep. Let us storm the throne of heaven to find grace in our time of need. Remind us that you have supported us for over 3 decades in this church and will continue to do so if it is your holy will. Remind us that we have weathered far greater storms in our history, and may this current obstacle only serve to strengthen us as a church family, and may the solidarity as your sons and daughters bring you glory now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ says, "More blessed to give than to receive, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Amen.